Okay, well, I assume there are no more questions. Again, let me thank Pastor Schneider. It's been truly a blessing for the entire time this weekend. Wonderful expository preaching, wonderful exposition of the gospel given to us this weekend. Obviously a very able servant of the Lord.
But he said, "I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, we ask once again that we might have the help, the illumination, the power of the Holy Spirit to understand these things that were written for our edification. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, there are five well-known slogans of the Reformation: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. But I have six times to talk, and so I had to make up another slogan of the Reformation. Actually, I didn't make it up, but I read in a book by one of my professors. I've mentioned some of my professors that I did not agree with, but one of my great godly professors, the only Presbyterian Calvinist they had as a professor in seminary, Dr. William Childs Robinson, in his book, The Reformation, A Rediscovery of Grace. I'm sorry, this is out of print, so it's not available, but it was a great and helpful book written in the 60s and dealt with these topics. But Dr. Robinson mentioned, as he listed these, one other, and I've never found it anywhere else, but he mentioned sola cruce, by the cross alone. And so we're going to think during this period about what ground our salvation is based upon. The most familiar concept, of course, in the solas is sola fide, through faith alone. But faith is the instrument of salvation. The ground of our salvation is what the Puritans call the doing and the dying of Jesus, the active and the passive righteousness of Christ, his perfect keeping of the law, and his dying on the cross. And so we look today at the cross, sola cruce. Now, to approach this subject, I want to ask you the question, what is the most important word that was ever spoken in the history of the world? Obviously, it must have been spoken by the most important person who ever lived on the most important subject, the most important occasion that ever was. I remember several suggestions that people have made for the greatest day in history. Sometimes that phrase is thrown around very lightly. I remember, for instance, when the astronauts first returned from the moon in 1968, President Nixon went out to greet them on the ship. And he made a speech that was televised nationally as he spoke to the astronauts on their return. And he said in his speech, "This is the greatest day since the creation." Now, I don't know what he thought about the incarnation, but somehow he skipped over the incarnation and saw the return of the astronauts on the moon as the greatest day in history since the creation. I remember an analyst on the New York Stock Exchange, when the Dow Jones Industrial Average closed over 1,000, imagine that, closed over 1,000 for the first time, he cried out, as recorded across the nation, "This is the greatest day in history." Well, not really. I saw recently, when I was watching a football game, an advertisement for TV network's new Friday night lineup, and the advertisement said, "The greatest Friday night in the history of the world." Does that really qualify? Well, Christians know that the cross was the most important transaction ever to take place, that the cross is the focal point of history. Everything before the cross pointed to the cross, and everything after the cross points back to the cross. And the emphasis in the Gospels is upon what we call the passion of Christ, the death of Christ. The emphasis in the four Gospels is on the last week of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection and ascension. I've taught through the Gospels in a Christian school every other year for about the past 14 years, and that has impressed me more and more how the focus of the Gospels is upon the death of Christ. He came to die. And so the most important word that was ever spoken must have been spoken by the most important man who ever lived. It must have been spoken by Jesus Christ, and it must have been spoken from the cross. Now, you'll remember that there were seven concise sayings of Jesus from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." To his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And to the disciple, "Behold your mother." "I thirst," indicating his true humanity. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting from Psalm 22. "And into your hands I commit my spirit." But perhaps the most important of all of these, if you had to single out one of these words, would be Christ's cry, "It is finished." Just one word in the Greek, tetelestai, a commercial term meaning the debt has been paid. Now, of course, Jesus probably was speaking Aramaic, and we don't know what he had said actually, but the Greek recording of the Greek word that is used to record what Jesus said is tetelestai, "It is paid, it is finished." Now, one way to understand the meaning of Christ's cry on the cross, "It is finished," is to see Jesus as fulfilling the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king. Someone has said that the cross was a pulpit, it was an altar, and it was a throne, as he did the work of the prophet, priest, and king. And so, "It is finished" was a prophetic word. It indicated that all the Old Testament prophecies and promises and symbols and types pointed to some future event. These were all finished when Jesus died on the cross. The seed of the woman, the first prophecy in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the Passover, when God passed over the homes of the Israelites because of the blood that was placed upon the doorpost, and all those institutions throughout the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle, the furnishings, the manna from heaven, the water from the rock, and the light that they followed, the institution of circumcision, the Sabbath that was given from the very beginning on the seventh day when Jesus would rise on the first day of the week. The suffering servant throughout the prophets indicated a prophet who was to come. And Christ is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. In him, these prophecies find their completion. They are finished. He is the descendant of Adam. He is the descendant of Abraham and of David and of Judah. He's born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And so as he dies on the cross, the shadow of the cross reaches all the way back to the manger, because Jesus was born for one purpose. He was born to die. And he moved steadily all through his life to that hour that was his hour. And you see this word, "It is finished," in other places. In Luke 18, verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished," will be finished. Or in John 19, 28, just before the saying, "It is finished," "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished," or finished, "that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." And so it was to fulfill, to accomplish what the Scriptures had written, that Jesus said, "I thirst," and then later, "It is finished." In Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the pulpit, the cross was a pulpit, which Jesus was a prophet and fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Covenant. But the cross was also an altar. And so the word, "it is finished," on the cross is a priestly word. What does a priest do? A priest offers sacrifices. He intercedes. In Christ, the sacrifices were complete. What is necessary for a man to be saved? What is necessary for a person to go to heaven? There is something positive that is necessary, and there's something negative that is necessary. The positive thing that is necessary is perfect righteousness. And the theologians sometimes refer to this as the active obedience of Christ. Man must have righteousness to see God's face. The law must be kept. And Christ kept the law for us. He is the Lamb without blemish. He was a substitute for us in that He lived for us. We are inclined to emphasize the fact that He died for us, which is true, but we must first see that Jesus lived for us. He lived in our place. He lived a perfect life that you and I can never live. And so He is our substitute in living for us. When Jesus approached John the Baptist to be baptized by him, and John the Baptist recoiled in horror at the idea of baptizing the Messiah, Jesus said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then He allowed him. So Jesus had no sins to wash away, but He was baptized for us. It was necessary for Him to keep the whole law, to live the life as if He were a sinner upon the earth. He was circumcised as a baby, and of course He had no sin to be removed in circumcision, as symbolized by circumcision, but He was circumcised, He was baptized, and so He fulfilled all righteousness. He kept the law perfectly. So we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all points as we have, yet without sin. And therefore, we may come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus said to the Father in His great high priestly prayer, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do." So there is that positive, perfect righteousness that Jesus accomplished. But there is a negative aspect as well. Not only must the law be kept, but sin must also be punished. And so Jesus provided what theologians have called the passive righteousness of Christ. He allowed Himself to be crucified in His passive obedience. As a substitute, He died for us. We remember in the Old Testament sacrifice, the priest and the worshipers would lay their hands on the head of the lamb or the animal, symbolizing the transfer of guilt from this individual to this lamb, saying before God, "This one takes my place. This one will die instead of me." And then the animal is killed. Now, the liberal theologians in our day have recoiled in horror against the idea of a bloody rite, and they have denied the idea of substitution, they have denied the idea of propitiation, and especially they have denied the idea of the shedding of blood being necessary, because they say this is a gospel of gore, and we don't like all of that blood. But of course, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Charles Spurgeon, when he was preaching on this saying of Jesus, "it is finished," pictures the Old Testament saints looking down from heaven and asking the question, "Will the sacrifices never be complete?" And this is what Spurgeon said. "Will you imagine for a minute the saints in heaven looking down upon what was done on the earth? Abel and his friends, who had long ago, before the flood, been sitting in the glories above, they watch while God lights star after star in heaven, promise after promise flashes light upon the thick darkness of earth. They see Abraham come, and they look down and wonder while they see God revealing Christ to Abraham in the person of Isaac. They gaze just as the angels do, desiring to look into the mystery. From the times of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they see altars smoking, recognitions of the fact that man is guilty. And the spirits before the throne say, Lord, will the sacrifices never finish? When will blood no more be shed? The offering of bloody sacrifices soon increases. It is now carried on by men ordained for the purpose. Aaron and the high priest and the Levites every morning and every evening offer a lamb, while great sacrifices are offered on special occasions. Bullocks groan, rams bleed, the necks of doves are wrung, and all the while the saints are crying, O Lord, how long? When shall the sacrifice cease? Year after year, the high priest goes within the veil and sprinkles the mercy seat with blood. The next year sees him again do the same, and the next, and again, and again. David offers hecatombs. Solomon slaughters tens of thousands. Hezekiah offers rivers of oil. Josiah gives thousands of the fat of fed beasts, and the spirits of the just say, will it never be complete? Will the sacrifice never be finished? Must there always be a remembrance of sin? Will not the last high priest soon come? Will not the order and line of Aaron soon lay aside its labor because the whole is finished? Not yet, not yet, ye spirits of the just. For after the captivity, the slaughter of victims still remains. But lo, he comes. Gaze more intently than before. He comes who is to close the line of priests. Lo, there he stands, clothed, not now with linen ephod, not with ringing bells, nor with sparkling jewels on his breastplate, but arrayed in human flesh he stands, his cross, his altar, his body and his soul the victim, himself the priest. And lo, before his God, he offers up his own soul within the veil of thick darkness which hath covered him from the sight of men. Presenting his own blood, he enters within the veil, sprinkles it there, and coming forth from the midst of the darkness, he looks down on the astonished earth and upward to expectant heavens and cries, it is finished, it is finished. That for which you looked so long is fully achieved and perfected forever. John the Baptist looked at Jesus when he first came in his earthly ministry and cried, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the writer of Hebrews says, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And then he says later, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Remember that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that the way now was open to the presence of the Holy God. This, of course, is the great problem with the Roman Catholic Mass, in which Christ is offered week after week and year after year. Christ is sacrificed over and over again. The Reformer said, no, he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. There's a man in the Philippines named Juanito Peering. I don't know if he's still doing this, but he, for many, many years, there's an article in the National Geographic some years ago that described a ritual, a routine that he did every year on the day that the men call Good Friday. Of course, he was a Roman Catholic and was operating out of that Roman Catholic perspective. But what he did each Good Friday was to come to a square in the city of Manila and there allow his friends to drive nails through his hands and nail him to a cross. And then the cross was raised up, and every year he would do the same thing, year after year after year. And when he was interviewed and asked why he did this, he said, "I want in some small way to help to atone for my own sins and the sins of my friends." He has never heard Jesus say, "It is finished. The sacrifice has been completed. It is accomplished. It is paid." We speak of the finished work of Christ. So the cross is an altar, but the cross is also a throne. There is a kingly word from the cross. It is finished. It is a cry of victory. It's not a cry of frustration. It's not a cry of defeat, but a cry of accomplishment and victory. Crucifixion shows the victory over Satan and sin and death. The battle was won, and the victory was assured. Now, only skirmishes are left. Now, those skirmishes sometimes become very intense, and they're very difficult. But we must remind ourselves that these are only skirmishes, for the outcome of the battle has been assured. The battle has already been won in the work of Jesus on the cross. And we see that, of course, only by faith. There are not visible signs now to show us that that victory has been accomplished. Caesar still is on the throne, or seems to be on the throne. And so the work of Christ is complete in one sense, and yet in another sense it goes on until it shall reach its final consummation. But when he came and died on the cross, he won the victory. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the work of the devil. And when Jesus sent forth his disciples to preach the gospel and to cast out demons, and they returned to him, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And you will remember that beautiful picture in Revelation 12 of war breaking out in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. This is not a reference to the original casting out of Satan from heaven. It's not an indication of the final victory of Christ over Satan, but it's an indication of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so it tells us the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then, John says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." The devil thrashes in his anger and his frustration precisely because he knows that he has only a short time. So Jesus declares on the cross this kingly word of victory: "It is finished." And then, of course, this word includes his coming resurrection. Probably a good case could be made for saying that the most important word ever uttered was the word of the angel when he said, "He is not here. He is risen." He is risen from the dead is the completion of the work of Christ. So the resurrection is the finishing of the work of Christ as well. And then, of course, the Spirit applies that finished work of Christ at Pentecost and continuing. He will work in us what Christ has accomplished for us. So in one sense, Christ's work was finished. Nothing could be added to it. But in another sense, his work continues through the Spirit. His work continues through the church. He has left work for us to do. And our work is a response out of gratitude, not the cause of our forgiveness, but a response in gratitude for what Christ has done once and for all in his sacrifice on the cross. His work continues in the Great Commission. He says, "You are my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you are to disciple the nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I am with you always, even to the close of the age." So his work, in one sense, continues in the resurrection, in Pentecost, in the work of the church, and in his final coming. We still wait for something to happen. Was Jesus mistaken when he said, "It is finished"? Sin still seems to be rampant, and theologians speak about the already and the not yet. He has put away the penalty of sin. He is putting away the power of sin, and he will come again a final time to put away the very presence of sin. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin, not to deal with sin, for salvation. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, the underworld, even the principalities and powers, the demons shall bow. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. And of course, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, what is the conclusion when we hear this prophetic word, "It is finished"? When we hear this priestly word, "It is finished"? And this kingly word of victory, "It is finished"? Our response should be, first of all, to hear it. And I ask you today, do you have the assurance of heaven? Why should God let you in heaven? Because Jesus said, "It is finished." Jesus paid it all. Sola cruce, by the cross alone. Hear it yourself and proclaim it. Say to those who are trying to earn their own salvation, "It is finished." As the Reformers said to those in their own day who were seeking to earn their own salvation and atone for their own sins, "It is finished." Go to the heathen and send others to the heathen who are torturing themselves and who are fasting and offering sacrifices, who are crying out on their knees, "What can I do to make up for my sins?" Tell them, "Nothing. It is finished." And say to moderns who are offering their gifts and prayers and church going and their baptisms and their good works and saying, "What more can we do?" Say to them, "Nothing. Rely on the finished work of Christ." Boasting is excluded. What then, Paul says to the Romans, shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. You see the centrality of the cross in Scripture. You see sola cruce. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's why Paul says to the Galatians, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Do you glory in the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for ruined sinners to reclaim." Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. "It is finished," was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Let's stand together as we pray. We thank you, O God, now for the cross from his death in our behalf. We have no hope, salvation in him. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved other than the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask, Lord, that this ringing note of the completion of the work of Christ on the cross may motivate us to live for Christ day by day, that we might hear again and again in our ears the words of Christ in the Scriptures, "It is finished, it is finished, it is finished." For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we have one question for our pastor. How do you address training for heads of households in a way that follows the principles of the Reformation?
Yeah, now that is a good question, and that, of course, was addressed in the Reformation, and that was one of the careful, I think, particularly of John Knox and the kind of house churches that were instituted in Scotland, not like the house churches today. They're trying to escape the organized visible church, but in a persecuted time, and the training of the heads of households. I think that this is the job of the elders of the church, and so I particularly address the elders who are here to train the heads of households and to not be satisfied to be the authorities in the church, but to have every man the leader in his own home. There are several ways we particularly try to do this. One is that we have a yearly visitation of the congregation, of the families, by the elders, and we don't do this perfectly. A lot of years we end up, visitation today is your pastors know, is very, very difficult. I can remember back in the old days of the pastorate where the complaint of the people was the pastor never comes to see me. He hadn't come to see me in 2 months, and people wanted visits by the pastor, and they didn't think so much in those days of the elders, but they wanted the pastor to come by for a visit. They were thinking more in terms of a social visit, just to see how they're doing and kind of shoot the breeze with them. But now I found that visitation is very, very hard. People, particularly committed Christians, kind of tend to think, well, we're all right the way we are. Pastors got better things to do, and elders have better things to do. And so trying to, one of our elders now, we only have three elders, including me, in the congregation. One of them has been hired as a full-time elder, which has been a very great blessing to me. He sets up the pastoral visitation and usually does it on Sunday by going through until he can find somebody who's willing to be visited on Monday night or Tuesday night, and whose schedule, the busyness of people just keeps them so much from being visited, especially with the kind of visitation that's necessary. But we do go to see every family, and we have an agenda, and we go through, I mean, your elders probably do the same thing, but we go through their spiritual condition. We talk to them about the children. Now, in our congregation, we practice a covenant communion, that is paedo communion, so we are not looking for necessarily, public profession of faith on the part of the young people, but what we do is to seek, we have the children meet with us as well as the head of household and the mother and the family, and we ask them, the parents, concerning the spiritual status of their children, where are they in their understanding of the gospel, and how are they coming along? It's very carefully, we oversee that very carefully. But then what we've done for the last year is to actually conduct family worship with each family, so that we say to the head of household, you are responsible, the elders are holding you responsible to conduct family worship on your home on a daily basis. Now we know that, not everybody's going to do it every day. There's going to be interruptions and people out of town and a lot of disruptions. But what we encourage them to do is to have devotions in the morning and in the evening, and that way they can generally make one of the two. But we hold the heads of households responsible. We ask them, all right, average over the past 6 months, has it been 4 times a week, 7 times a week, 1 time a week? Where are you in your family devotions? Then we actually conduct family worship for them. We usually have a psalm of the month, so we have a little bulletin for family worship. This is what we want you to do in family worship. sing a psalm together. We sing the psalm with them, and we learn that psalm. We read the passage. I mentioned the McShane daily Bible reading calendar. We have every family has those, and we give a notebook out to each family every year, covering three portions of Scripture. The first year will be Genesis through Second Chronicles. Second year will be Ezra through Malachi, and the third year will be Matthew through Revelation. And so each family is to read, each individual is to read a chapter a day. Each family is then to read that, and the head of household will read that to his family and make comments upon it. In order to do that, we give them an outline of each book of the Bible, and we give, or usually a chart of that book of the Bible that they can see, and we give them sometimes outlines. I mentioned Daniel. We're going through Daniel now, I believe today we would start on Hosea. But in Daniel, I gave them an outline of every chapter, a sermon. I preached on every chapter. I hadn't preached in this congregation, but a chapter, an outline of every chapter. And so we say there's no excuse. When the announcements come, we say, we're starting the book of Daniel now, and we want you to lead your family through the book of Daniel. You have no excuse. You've got the material. I actually give out prayers. I've written prayers through each book of the Bible, each chapter of the Bible, written several prayers from each chapter of the Bible. We give those out. They put it in a notebook. You can start with that prayer and pray that prayer, not just read it, but you may read it beforehand. Pray that prayer, then add your own petitions to it. It's kind of a way to show you how to pray from this passage of Scripture. And then we say to them, and if nothing else, we'll come to your house. We know where you live. We'll come to your house and we'll show you how to do this. So we go out and show them how to do this. So the heads of households are held responsible for that. And, you know, we do this. We're trying to improve it. It's not suggesting that we do this perfectly by any means, but that's what we're trying to do. And then our Sunday school is geared toward the heads of households. We have just one Sunday school class for really junior high all the way through adults. We have younger classes for the younger children, but the large class we have about 60 people, I guess, in our adult Sunday school class, which goes all the way down to junior highs. And I'm taking them through systematic theology. Now, it's a discussion between the heads of households. Now, in our church, we believe that the Scriptures teach that the women are not to speak in church, so they don't ask questions in Sunday school. I mean, if the visitor's there and ask a question, we don't slap her hand or anything, but we say that we believe that the women should ask the questions of their husbands at home. The husbands are responsible to learn the Scriptures and to be able to answer the questions that their wives have at home. And we think that refers to the work of the church, not in the church building. Women are not allowed to speak in the church building, but they're not allowed to speak in the worship service or in the Sunday school as the authoritative instruction under the elders given to the people. So the heads of households ask questions. And we have a discussion. We have some very, I'm sure you do here, have some very capable heads of households, the elders and others, who are, we have three men with doctorates who are really solid reform men, and we're hoping to start a kind of a New St. Andrews type college training as well as ministerial training. So the Sunday school is aimed at the heads of households to train them to teach their families at home. The visitation is aimed at that, and we're hoping we have a prayer breakfast on Friday morning, and I'm sure you have something like that here too. Is a prayer breakfast which is geared to, it's a men's prayer breakfast geared to heads of household, not as well attended as it should be. We'll have anywhere from 4 to 10 men who come pretty regularly to that prayer breakfast. We're going through the Doug Wilson books on husbands and wives, parents and children, courtship, and those things. And one of the men who's not an elder candidate for elders leading us through the discussion of the Doug Wilson books. And so that prayer breakfast is aimed at heads of households. And then those are some of the ways that we aim. We're hoping to have ministerial training in the future in connection with one of the seminaries, Greenville Seminary or Bonson Seminary, to have. We have five men who are candidates for the ministry who would like to do their training in the local church with perhaps under the oversight of one of the seminaries, perhaps to get a degree at one of these seminaries. But we're hoping to, in the future, perhaps at the first of the year, we're moving toward the first of the year, having a Wednesday night devoted to officer training and ministerial training. We're going to take them through the, you know, systematic theology, biblical theology, practical theology, historical theology. And for some men, this will be a four-year plan. We have one young man who's he's single, young man, wants to study for the ministry. It should be a four-year program for him, but for the others it may be 10-year even 12 years that it would take. We set a goal in our congregation of the year 2012. That's when I will step down as a pastor, probably, because I'll be 70 years old in 2012. And we're assuming that, you know, God's providence will determine that. We're just assuming that the leadership will come from within the congregation. We have a couple of young men who we're going to try to hire an associate assistant minister probably in about 5 years, and then a senior minister in about 10 years. And at that time, I'll be progressively turning over my library to the church, and turning over the leadership of the church. So all of this is to come from the heads of households in the congregation. Everything is that we operate covenantally. As I'm sure you do too, in terms of reaching the household. That's a long answer, but
very good. All right. If there are no further questions, let me thank our brother, Pastor Schneider, for his wonderful preaching here this morning. I know I was blessed by it, and from the comments I've heard from others, a number of people here have been blessed by this. So you should come back tomorrow, and we'll hear the rest of the solos. And I know it will be a blessing as well. Let us let's stand, and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this time that we've had together. We thank you for the word that we have heard so wonderfully preached to us this morning. We thank you for our brother, your servant, Pastor Schneider, for his wonderful exposition of the Scriptures, the Gospel this morning. Lord, we pray for him. We pray you continue to bless him. We pray, Lord, that you would increase his ministry, even at his home church, Lord, and out in the areas, Lord, where he is able to speak and have influence. And we pray for his family, Lord, that must stay at home while he's on the road, that you would give them comfort and sustain them as well, Lord. Father, I pray that what we have heard here this morning will not end as we go through the doors to leave, that we would truly, as our pastor prayed earlier this morning, truly would have revival and reformation, first of all within our own lives, as well within our churches, and we would pray for that, Lord, as well out in our communities. We ask you, Lord, to give us that. Lord, may we burn with a zeal for your word. May we have a desire, a hunger that cannot be quenched to know you. In turn, that means to know your word. Lord, I thank you for what we have heard here this morning. May we take it home with us this day and dwell upon it and seek ever more ways that we can be faithful in all the things that we do before you. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray, in the name of our great Savior, our resurrected Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We offered you the opportunity, and you've taken advantage of it. Our first question is, it has two questions related to it. It's kind of lengthy. Let me see if I can read it correctly. You stated in response to a question yesterday that you interpret Paul's command that women keep silent in the church to mean that women are not to speak up by asking questions and or commenting during discussion at church. Two questions related to this. First, what is considered to be in church? What about asking, this is, first part has more than one question. Let me read it again. What is considered to be in church? What about asking questions during a Bible study hour or other less formal gathering in the church? What about asking questions within the church building after the service has concluded? And then part two, which I may read again if we need to, but how are the following women to apply the biblical exhortation to ask their husbands about spiritual matters only at home? A single woman, or a divorced woman, or a widowed woman, or a wife whose husband is not a Christian.
Yeah, very good question. Obviously, when Paul says that the women are to keep silent in the church, he's not talking about the church building. Therefore, we can have conversations, and several women have asked me questions after some of the talks before, and I didn't refuse to answer their questions. But I think that what Paul means there is in the official worship and teaching of the church. The question with regard to Sunday school is whether Sunday school is the authoritative teaching of the elders and those who have been designated by the elders to teach with authority in the church. Dr. J. Adams, in his little book, I forget the name of it now, but it's just a little book about separate little items that he has. You've probably seen that little book. He has an article there on the Sunday school, and I disagree with his perspective. Not very many things to disagree with J. Adams about, but I disagree with his perspective there. He says, you've got to decide what Sunday school is. He said, if Sunday school is the authoritative teaching of the elders and those who are answerable to the elders in the church, then all the rules of the scriptures apply there with regard to women taking part in the church. But on the other hand, if Sunday school is merely an open forum in which church, the elders of the church, allow everybody to come and have their say and you have an open discussion, then those rules don't apply. My question is there any biblical basis for that kind of Sunday school? To me, of course, there's not really a biblical basis for the Sunday school at all. And the teaching of the church must go on by the elders, particularly in the worship service, but also in the home through the heads of the households. That doesn't mean that there are not times when you have informal discussion, like in a home Bible study or something like that. But certainly in the times when the elders are teaching the people, that's why I say that I don't think that there really is a biblical basis for the idea of a Sunday school is just a kind of an open gathering where anybody may come in. And I've been in churches in the past where people have suggested, why don't we just have an open forum and everybody say their own piece? And that's what a lot of Sunday schools are for a lot of people. It's just everybody chip in and say whatever they think, what comes off the top of their head, and it's kind of a pooling of ignorance. But the question with regard to the widows and divorced women, we have both of those in our congregation, and the way that they are assigned to a particular elder, and they have access to the elders when we make visits, we visit them. For instance, the way that elders are elected, we only elected one elder since I've been there. We have only two elders other than myself in the congregation. But the way elders are elected is not by a congregational meeting and, show of hands and even a secret ballot, but we go to each family and talk to them directly and personally, the whole family, husband, wife, and children as well, and discuss with them a man's qualifications and ask them if they can submit to this man as an elder in the church. And we require virtually a unanimous vote of the families, particularly through the head of household in the congregation. But we do go to the widow and to the divorced woman and to the woman whose husband is not a believer, and therefore she is the spiritual head of her house, teaching her children, and we go to them and we get their advice and consent. Now, our congregation is not a PCA congregation, therefore we're not under the PCA Book of Church Order, thankfully, at that point. And in the PCA, of course, you must have a congregational meeting if 20% of the congregation signs a petition for a congregational meeting. We believe that we are Presbyterians, and we believe that the Presbyterian name, Presbyterian, means ruled by elders, and therefore we don't have congregational meetings, and the elders rule the church under Christ. Now, they are very sensitive to the needs of the people, and they visit the people in their homes and ask their advice and consent. We do have an annual heads of household meeting, and therefore we go to the widow and to the divorced woman and to the woman whose husband is not a Christian and get their advice if necessary. We ask for their suggestions. We tell them what we're planning, and we set that before them so that they know they're brought into that. But as far as asking questions, they may certainly come to the pastor after a sermon. They may come to the elders of the church. But we try to steer. I think what Paul has in mind is putting the pressure upon the heads of households to know and understand the biblical truths and apply them to his own life and the life of his family. And so the need is for the woman to go to her husband. And even though she may be more knowledgeable than he is. I know many cases where the wife is more knowledgeable theologically and spiritually than the husband. She may be smarter than he is. I know a lot of situations where the wife, that's probably true in my own household, where the wife is smarter than the husband. Nevertheless, he is given that responsibility by God. It's not a question of worth or value, but a question of role and function as God has revealed in his word. And so therefore, it is incumbent upon the heads of households to learn and to be teachers. And the wife in those situations where she is smarter, where she knows more theology and more Bible than her husband, she should still let him know that she is leaning upon him and she is depending upon him to learn and to grow and to teach her. She still puts herself under his spiritual authority and asks him, and by her very attitude, asks him, teach me, be the teacher of me and of the children. Maybe further questions about that?
Well, this is related, I think. You are obviously a strong advocate of covenant and head of household authority. What is your opinion of or on head coverings?
Well, that is a very tough, that's probably the toughest question, biblical question that can be asked. And I have preached on this many years ago. In our congregation, we have one family, the wife and daughters do wear head coverings, and they, of course, are well received in the congregation. I think they're making a sincere effort to show the husband's authority in the home. But I think that in 1 Corinthians 11, the situation envisions prayer and prophecy when a woman is praying or prophesying. And it does not apply necessarily. It's not speaking of the whole worship service as though she comes into the building and during the worship always has her head covered, but what is described as her covering of her head during the time when she is praying and prophesying. And I think that the prophesying there, of course, is in fulfillment of Joel 2, where the your sons and daughters shall prophesy. It's an extraordinary thing that the young women and the women prophesy. That's not the ordinary. I mean, that's not what you find in the Old Testament. You're seeing an extraordinary manifestation of the outpouring of the Spirit of God to all nations and to all classes and to all gender. And so the women did prophesy, but that prophecy, of course, is fulfilled in Scripture, and we no longer have prophesying in the church. We believe it, and then we could take some time to go into the reasons why. I think the Scriptures clearly teach the cessation of the extraordinary gift. And I think that the praying there obviously refers to praying in tongues. When you look at the context and you look and see what else is, what follows in 1 Corinthians, particularly in chapter 14, you see there that that Paul is talking about a woman prophesying or praying in tongues. And both of those things have been fulfilled in the Scriptures. The canon of Scripture is closed, and we no longer have prophesying or praying in tongues in the church. And therefore, I think it does not apply. But then the further issue is, what is the head covering? And the answer is, the Lord alone knows what that is. Because if you read a commentary on that, you read 20 commentaries on that passage, you'll find 150 different answers as to what the actual covering was. Some think, and I think can make a good case can be made for saying that the covering was her hair. Some in our congregation particularly hold that view, that the covering is the woman's hair, therefore she's to wear long hair, and the man is to wear short hair. You know, what is long hair and what is short hair is somewhat a cultural thing. But some think that the covering was a long veil that covered everything but the eyes down to the feet, you know, customarily worn in Eastern countries. But probably not a hat, and it was probably not something like what women wear today as hats. So it's very, very difficult to obey that command if we don't know for sure what that was. But it does make some Christians are sincerely trying to show that by wearing some kind of covering, and that's fine. You know, I understand why they're doing that. But I think that does refer to prophesying and praying in tongues, which have ceased and therefore no longer part of our worship. Jim Jordan has written if you get his newsletter, he has written extensive, he could write for that newsletter, and he takes that passage and deals with it, I think, in a very helpful way.
The whole world belongs under Christ's rule. However, the unsaved are rebellious subjects to the king. Define the kingdom of God. Does it include the saved only or the saved and the damned?
Boy, where are Byron and Pete when I need them? I'm sure have dealt with this at some length. The kingdom of God is more extensive than the church. And there are volumes written on the various views of relationship between church and kingdom. And I think that the Reformed answer has generally been that the kingdom of God is much broader than the church. The church is the people of God, the elect, and the kingdom of God is much broader. So we extend the kingdom by extending Christ's rule even over those who do not acknowledge the rule of Christ and bow the knee before Him. I believe that the Bible teaches that ultimately all will bow the knee before Christ, and we're in the business of seeking to extend that kingdom so that they will bow the knee and acknowledge His lordship over them. That's just Pete and Byron might want to add to that, but that's or contradict that.
Okay, one more question, if there are no others. This is a different focused question. What plans do you have for establishing training and higher education at your church?
Yeah, I mentioned this briefly the other day. We are hoping, this is in our plans, to begin a kind of New St. Andrews College training, the same kind of thing that has been attempted with Christ College, now it's a branch of it moving to Atlanta, and with Bannockburn, with George Grant in Franklin, Tennessee, and others who have tried to do this. We have a situation in which we have a large Christian school. I'm on the board of the Christian school and have taught in the school, as I mentioned, for about 13 years, and just retired from teaching, but still on the board. But we have children, young people from all different congregations and denominations coming out of this Christian school, and they have nowhere to go except the local community college. And we have in our congregation three men who have their doctorates, one in education, one in history, and one in philosophy. And very capable men. You may know Archie Jones is known from his writings. I believe they've been on the book table at the conference and perhaps here. These men, Archie is teaching in various colleges in the area, and Mike Mosley in our congregation is going. These two men are going to be speakers at our advance. I'll take a moment to give you a plug for our advance, which comes up in just two more weekends. If you'd like to come down to the beach, it's still warm enough to swim and walk on the beach. And these two men are going to be speaking on a Christian view of literature and a Christian view of history. And so we hope to, within probably another year after this year, we hope to begin ministerial training. As I mentioned earlier, we have four men and perhaps five who are considering the ministry, and we hope to develop a ministerial training program for them within the church itself so they won't have to go off more than a year or two at the most to a seminary like Greenville or Bonson Seminary in California, which is basically correspondence and internet classes and things like that. But we hope to develop that ministerial training and then another year perhaps get into the college training, which would be the small group tutorial. We're not trying to build any buildings or start any great institutions, but to have a small college on the order of New St. Andrews and what they're trying to do in Moscow, Idaho. So we might, if you think about that, pray for us, and we hope to have something like that available. It's nothing like that available in the panhandle of Florida and probably even in that whole area of southeastern United States. And we're certainly dissatisfied, I would say, with all of the Christian colleges, so-called, that are available. There's not one that we can support.